Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've had a bit of a difficult time making it through this simply because we've been interrupted with other important things for us to cover during this time. And so it's taken us some time to make it through what is really a most crucial portion of Scripture. Paul here in chapter 3, just to remind you a little bit, Paul here in chapter 3 is reminding Timothy that in the church age, the last days that we now live in, from the first coming of Jesus Christ until His second coming, dangerous times are going to come in waves. Now, to encourage Timothy, who has been struggling, as you know, with timidity and discouragement, and he's lost his confidence from time to time, he reminds Timothy that from a human perspective, he's not in the battle alone. He has an example to follow in Paul and in his mother and his grandmother. And he also has a weapon, a tool to use that is divine. And this presents for us a very important pattern for us to remember. We need other people who will encourage us to be strong in our walk. And we need to remember that we have an inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. Or to use that as a weapon, a tool, to minister to others and to minister to our own heart. So that's what we've been looking at here in chapter 3, the importance of the faithful minister having a godly example to follow and an understanding of the divine power of the sword of the Spirit. So far, we've looked at the characteristics of a faithful example. Then we looked at the characteristics of a faithful follower. And then we began to look at the power of the divine Word of God. Follow along as I read our passage. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that, purpose clause, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good deed. Now here's our outline. Once we got past the faithful example and the faithful follower, here's our outline for 16 and 17. The divine Word of God teaches us how to be saved from the penalty of our sin, and the divine Word of God teaches us how to live lives set apart to God. These are two of the most important characteristics in the Word of God. Paul reminds him that he was saved through the sacred writings, the Old Testament, that was able to save him from the penalty of his sin as it looked ahead to that final, perfect, unblemished sacrifice that Jesus would make in giving himself up to die for the sins of those who would be enabled to believe. But there was more to it. And that's how we come to verse 16. Verse 16, all Scripture, every bit of it, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. Timothy knew firsthand of the power of the Word of God to save. He also knew the power of the Word of God to equip a man for profitable ministry. So here you have a man who is gifted, who has been tested, who has been proven, and he's struggling in the full-time vocational ministry. Paul tells him, remember those people who have poured their life into you, number one. And number two, how about remembering the power of the Word of God? That's a clue for us. When we're struggling, when we're not walking as we should according to the Word of God, we need to go to those people who've had an impact on our lives, enable them to minister to us. That demands some humility. And then number two, how about get back in the Word? I don't know how many times in how many counseling sessions I've said, so tell me about your time in the Word. And the answer is always the same. Well, I've been struggling with this and I haven't had time. All right, you're out of gas. That's the problem. You're out of gas. You've got to get back in the Word, fill your heart with the Word of God, so that when these difficult times come up, you're able to draw on that reserve of the Word of God. So Timothy knew of the power of the Word of God. He also knew of the power of the Word of God to equip a man for profitable ministry. Now, as I told you, I've told you each time, what I'm giving you here is the study notes from a series John MacArthur did easily 35, 37 years ago on the inspiration of the Word of God. And I debated how I could go about this. This was the easiest in terms of clarity and the clearest and the most succinct manner to do this. So that's what we're doing. And we'll kind of bring that to a conclusion tonight as we finish this section on inspiration. For those of you interested in a more thorough study of this topic, I would encourage you to, you should have this book anyway, called Biblical Doctrine. It's edited by MacArthur and Dick Mayhew. It's about this big. I think some of our guys call it the white whale. It's just a book on biblical doctrine. It's distinguished from other theologies in that most theologies are systematic theology, in that they fit into a system of theological understanding. This is biblical theological, which means that some of it fits into one camp, some of it fits into another camp. John, for that matter, myself as well, we've never been that interested in camping. And so we just want to take the Word as the Word and let it sit where it sits. And that's why that book is such an outstanding, excellent book. It's not denominational in any way. It's simply biblical. Now, we began taking this verse apart by answering some key questions. First of all, what the term inspire means. That's right in the beginning. All Scripture, we covered that, all of it, is inspired by God. And you can stop right there. That's as far as we've made it. All Scripture is inspired by God. That's a key word. What does that word mean? We've hijacked that word to make it mean many different things. I was inspired to do this, or inspired to write a song, or inspired to say such. What does it mean in the context of Scripture? Well, it literally means God breathed. God breathed. Revelation is God's self-disclosure of Himself and His will. Inspiration is the way He communicated that to man. Inspiration was the Holy Spirit's taking God's revelation and putting it through the personalities of the human writers who wrote both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so when you have Scripture, is it God speaking? Yes. Is it Paul speaking? Yes. How does that work? It just works, and it works perfectly. Now, to help you understand inspiration, we looked at what inspiration is not. I gave you 4 points. It's not the result of highly skilled human authors. It's not extended just to the thoughts of the writer. It's not an act of God on the reader. And it is not mechanical dictation. We then looked at what inspiration is. The term inspiration, as I said, means God breathed. The point is, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. When Scripture speaks, God, it doesn't matter where you are in the book. When the book speaks, it's God speaking. Inspiration means that Scripture is God breathed. Inspiration includes all of Scripture. That's what it says, all of Scripture. Inspiration points only to the holy writings, and inspiration is the revelation of God. The theological title for this belief, as I mentioned to you, is called plenary verbal inspiration. All Scripture is inspired. That means every word of it is inspired. Plenary means all of it. Verbal means every word of it. It is all important. So every word in the Bible is the breath of God. And here I gave you 10 basic conclusions about plenary verbal inspiration from Dr. Harold Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. I noticed at the bookstore there in Southern California, they have revised that once again and put a new volume of that out. Now, the last time we were in the text here, I gave you some basic conclusions that are important for us to understand concerning God's inspired special revelation. Number one, it's inerrant. In the original manuscripts, there is absolute inerrancy. In other words, it contains no mistakes, none. The Word of God is perfect, and all His words are pure. If you could find a legitimate error in the Word of God, there would be no reason to believe any of it. It is all without error, or it is not. And I've said to you many, many times over the years, typically the key to resolving a conflict is context. Context. There's an old phrase, Scripture without context makes it a pretext. In other words, you can make it say what you want it to say. And so context is always essential. There's immediate context. There's the author's context. How an author, what the text itself says, the context of the verse section that it's in, the passage. There's the context of the chapter. There's the context of the book. There's the context of the author, how he has used terminology in other books that he has written. And there's the general context of the entire Bible. And how we understand a passage is by what's known as analogia scriptura. That's the analogy of Scripture, holding a passage up against other passages of Scripture. Because it's a supernatural book, it won't contradict itself. If it contradicted itself, you could know it's not a supernatural book. So those are some very important principles there. Secondly, it's infallible. It's infallible. Not only does it not have errors, it's incapable of having any errors. The law of the Lord is perfect. What's that mean? Doesn't have any errors, incapable of having any errors. It's authored by God. God cannot lie. Therefore, it must by default be perfect as it stands. Number three, it's complete. It's complete. We've heard some of these things for so many years. They're all such important points. The Word of God is complete. Now, what happens is people come up with some new social problem, and because they can't find that problem identified by name in the Word of God, they turn elsewhere for a solution. The Bible does not speak to every single problem sinful mankind can come up with. But it does give us the solution to every single problem man can come up with. It gives us the principles by which we can handle any problem that man faces in this life. You're not going to find a passage on anorexia. You're not going to find a passage on bulimia. But you will find principles in the Word of God that enable you to resolve those issues and to deal with those issues. This provides for us a very different distinction between what is known as biblical counseling and integrationist counseling. There's secular counseling. Psychology is a dead man's solution to a dead man's problem. That's what psychology is. Integrationist is the dead man's solution used, framed in biblical phraseology. Biblical counseling is using the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to take that word and transform a life and enable a person to resolve an issue as they submit their life to the Word of God. What happens is people don't think the Bible is complete, and say they'll go outside of the Bible to find a solution. A secular psychologist can give me 5 steps to communicate better with my wife, but he cannot give me the means by which I can deal with the sin that enables me or prompts me to deal to communicate unbiblically with my wife. And so they've given me half a solution. All right? Fourth, the point is the Bible's all we need. Fourth, it's authoritative. Millard Erickson writes this, by the authority of the Bible, we mean that the Bible, as the expression of God's will for us, possesses the right supremely to define what we are to believe and how we are to conduct ourselves. When the Word of God speaks, we're to listen, we're to submit to it and obey it. And when we do that, we find that we're able to handle the issues of life and in so doing, honor and glorify God. The Bible has supreme authority over at least 5 areas of the believer's life. The Word of God is authoritative over human reason. That's why we're told to capture our thinking. Take your thinking and hold it up against the Word of God. That'll eliminate a lot of bad thinking. The Word of God is authoritative over human reason, over the church, over tradition, over religious leaders. And the Word of God is authoritative over feelings and experiences. And that's another place where we take the Word, where we take our experiences or our emotions captive. So it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's complete, it's authoritative, it's also sufficient. When we say it's sufficient, we're affirming 2 things. The Bible is sufficient for faith, meaning doctrine. That's what he's talking about here in verse 16. And the Bible is sufficient for living life for the honor and glory of God. That's Psalm 119:105. It contains all we need for salvation and godly living. The person who will meditate on this book will become adequate, equipped for every deed. Again, that's verse 17. So, inerrant, infallible, complete, authoritative, sufficient, and it's effective as well. This book is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No other book can do that. We then looked at the defensive inspiration, and that's where we are in our study right here. How can we prove the truthfulness and the authoritative infallibility of the Bible? If I said we were in a court of law, there would be 3 types of witnesses. There would be the testimony of the people who wrote the book. There would be the testimony of the biblical authors. There would be the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there would be, to tie it all together, there would be the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Here, we began to look at the testimony of biblical writers. Let's pick up where we left off by taking a closer look at the Old Testament writers. Now, just think with me as I give you these details, and you'll begin to see how all of this comes together. Old Testament authors. Did the Old Testament writers think that they were writing down the words of God? 3,800 times Bible writers say that they are writing the Word of God. So the answer is yes. If you were to hold a trial and you brought in 3,808 witnesses, we would probably have a pretty substantial case. After the giving of the law, Moses said this, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it." Deuteronomy 4:2. In other words, Moses says, "You shall not add to this because it's not my word. So don't add anything to it and don't take anything away from it." Later he said in Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 and 2, "This is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it." Here's why. "So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God," that's the beginning of wisdom, "to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." That's what happens. We're blessed when we obey. Chapter 6, 6 through 9. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." You're to fill your heart with these things. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." If you think through those four aspects, what he's saying there is that you are to teach biblical truth to your sons all of the time. All of the time. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And you know that the Orthodox Jew puts the shoebox on his forehead and the frontlets and all of that, and the thing on the doorpost and all of that. That entirely misses the point of what Moses was saying. Does no good to have the big box on your forehead and live in a man-centered, works righteousness system of belief. They're going to hell with the box on their forehead. They're missing the entire point. Your life is to be centered and consumed with the Word of God. Whatever you can do to help you remember that is the point. But the external thing doesn't do anything if it's not getting into your heart. Amos 3, verse 7, the prophet said, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." In other words, we learn there that God gave his revelation to the prophets. They knew it. Now, they didn't understand all that they were writing down. You'll remember they searched the scriptures to try to figure out how it all tied together. And some of it, quite frankly, was a mystery in the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed until the New Testament. Then we come to the New Testament writers. And the question here is, how did the New Testament writers view the Old Testament? That'll give us a clue as to whether they believed the Old Testament was inspired or not. Did the New Testament writers believe that the Old Testament writers wrote the Word of God? The answer is yes. Yes. There are at least 320 direct quotes in the New Testament that come out of the Old Testament, and there are at least 1,000 times that they refer to the Old Testament. And so, yes, they believed that the Old Testament was the revelation of God. Let me give you a few examples. 2 Peter 1:21. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." No person came up with this stuff. No one. "But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." That's Peter telling us that he believed that the Old Testament was inspired. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." That's God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the living Word, "whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." The writer of Hebrews then believed the Old Testament scriptures were the Word of God. James 4, verse 5. "Do you think that scripture speaks to no purpose?" In other words, James says you better believe what the Old Testament says. It's here for a purpose. Romans 7, verse 12. "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good.
Paul, writing Romans, says he loves the law of God and he delights in the word of God because it is holy and it is righteous and it is good. He is looking back. He's written most of the New Testament. He's looking back at the Old Testament and saying, this is perfect and good. The book of Acts gives us a good picture of how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament scripture. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. In other words, God wanted to give mankind, His word. So, He gave it to an angel who gave it to a man who gave it to us. Instruction was given in the New Testament on the sequence of revelation in the Old Testament. Look at Acts chapter 13. 34. As for the fact he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David said that in Psalm 16, verse 10. But notice that in this verse, Paul attributes the statement to God. So, in the Old Testament, David said it. But in the New Testament, Paul tells us that God spoke. That's telling us that David was moved along by the Holy Spirit when he said it, when he put it down. It ties it together. It's an evidence of inspiration. Look at Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, verse 25. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. You can stop right there. Again, it was the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah, speaking through a human instrument. That's Luke giving us the details there. Now, what I just gave you are five very clear statements from the New Testament authors which demonstrate that they knew and they believed that what the Old Testament writers wrote was the Word of God which came from God. We have in the Old Testament, David saying it, Isaiah saying it. You come to the New Testament, they give us the rest of the story. Oh, it's the Holy Spirit that prompted David and moved David to write that. It was the Holy Spirit who moved Isaiah to write that. It brings us full circle to give us the entire picture. Now, let me show you something else that's interesting here. Look at Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Verse Now the Lord said to Abram, verse 1, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, what's important here is that prior to the Abrahamic covenant, the Bible says that God talked to Abraham. But you come to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So get this. In Galatians 3, Paul tells us that Scripture said it. But in Genesis 12, that God said it. What does that do? That equates Scripture with God speaking. So it ties Paul's, the inspiration of what Paul says, with the inspiration of what happens with Abraham and the method that Abraham got that truth. Here's the point. Whatever the Scripture says, it's God-breathed, God speaks. Scripture, all of it is God-breathed. When we open the pages of the Old Testament, we are reading what God has said. Here's the next question. How did the New Testament writers view other New Testament writers? That's a good question. We know now how they viewed Old Testament writers. How did they view New Testament writers? Well, let's look at the testimony of Paul. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, Paul said, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's a principle that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, and Paul called it Scripture. For the Scripture says. Then he said, in the rest of that verse, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, here's the deal. That is Luke, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 7. Paul said that's also Scripture. So, we have the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5:18 writing, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, quoting both Old Testament author, Old Testament truth, and New Testament truth, and calling both of it divine Scripture. Ties it all together. Then there's the testimony of Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This is Peter speaking. Chapter 3, verse 15. I start in 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him, in Christ, in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul. What do we know about Peter and Paul? Well, Paul, he called Peter on the carpet, didn't he? I mean, if anyone could have been a little upset with Paul, it could have been Peter. By the time Peter writes, though, he's become a very humble man. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, but from who? God, wrote to you. As also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things in which there are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also with the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Well, what's Peter saying? He said that in all of the epistles of Paul, all the epistles of Paul will do what the other Scriptures will do. And this is one of the great statements on New Testament inspiration. Peter said that all of Paul's epistles are inspired, and then he equates it to all the rest of Scripture. That covers Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. That ties all the New Testament in with all the rest of the inspired Word of God. How did the New Testament writers view themselves? Well, there's the testimony of Paul. We find that in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 12. I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't get this from a man. I didn't receive it from a man. Verse 12. Nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul viewed himself and what he put down on parchment that we have to this day. Look at verse 16. To reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. I wasn't getting approval from other men. This comes from God. He says, my message came from God himself. Ephesians 3:3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. In other words, Paul repeatedly tells us that what he gives us, what he puts down on parchment, is divine revelation from God himself. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. At some point, Jesus gives Paul a personal lesson on how to conduct the communion service, the Lord's table. What Paul told them concerning communion came from the Lord. And we see Paul claiming over and over again that he was inspired by God. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I didn't make that up. Got that from God. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. What could I know about eschatology, Paul says? That'll take place long after I'm gone. Oh, God gave me the plan. He gave me the roadmap. I'm giving that to you. This comes from the Lord. Paul claimed that God was speaking through him as he did through David and he did through the Old Testament prophets. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The Spirit of God explicitly says, I'm writing it down, I'm giving it to you. Who was the speaker? Who was the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaking to? Paul. So the words weren't his words. They were the words of the Holy Spirit translated or transferred into Paul's personality. But it's God-breathed. With a little Pauline flavor in there. But not so much that it's not 100% God-breathed. Titus 1:3, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. There was a proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So, we've got God's words coming from the mouth of Paul. Then we have the testimony of John. The Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd John, 3rd John, Book of Revelation. And it's interesting to see that when you read the seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, that John has a double signature in all of the letters. Very interesting. In the beginning of each letter, he says, to the church in the specific region, write this. Revelation 2, verse 1, verse 8, verse 12, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 1, verse 7, verse 14. And then at the end of each letter, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he begins the letter to each of the churches by saying, I'm writing this to you. And he signs off on the letter by saying, hear what the Spirit of God has said to you. Fascinating. John said the message was coming from Jesus Christ. I'm just the vehicle. I'm just like the megaphone. And then he said the message was from the Holy Spirit, which is good evidence of the Trinity. John is claiming inspiration in what he put down. Inspired words. Revelation 19:9, John said, these are true words of God. Revelation 21:5, he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Who's telling him to write? Well, the Spirit. Then at the end of Revelation 22:18, he said, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. So what he's claiming there is that the words he put down are the true God-breathed words of God. That's the testimony of the biblical writers regarding inspiration. Now there's a second key witness. Those are the biblical authors, Old Testament, New Testament. There's a second category, a second witness. That's the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus think about Scripture? Well, since he is God incarnate, fully God, fully man, it's important for us to know what his view of Scripture was. First of all, Jesus acknowledged that he was the theme of all Scripture. That tells us how he viewed Scripture. John 5:39, he said to the Jewish leaders, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's the Scriptures that testify about me. They point to me. He was the theme of all of Scripture. Revelation 19:10, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus, what's he saying? He's saying the Bible is all about me. What do I think about the Bible? I think it's pretty good. It's all about me. Who am I? I'm God incarnate. Fully God, fully man. While Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, Luke 24, verse 27, he says this, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. One of the wonderful blessings of hearing some of these most gifted people speak and preach at Shepherd's Conference is that some of them, to one degree or another, some of them have this phenomenal God-given giftedness to take all these elements and chronology of Scripture and tie it all together so it all fits together seamlessly. And it just ties everything together. There's lots of ways to read the Bible. One of the methods I use personally is Dr. Grant Horner's approach, where I can't remember. I think there's 10. I've only done it now 16, 17 straight years. But there's 10 sections of Scripture. The prophets, the law, epistles, Acts is repeated. These 10 sections where you hear a chapter in each of those. So you're listening to 10 chapters every day. Well, after you've done that for several years, you start to hear how... All I'm doing is familiarity. I have other ways where I go more in depth to study the Word of God. But But by listening to that, you begin to become familiar with Scripture and you hear how all of this ties together supernaturally. It is not these random books glued together in this volume. It's all this inspired truth that ties together seamlessly. Fascinating. Fascinating. Well, and that's exactly what, you know, I read this. Well, Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. It reminds me of Dr. Abner Chow, now the president of the Master's University and Seminary, where he starts in Genesis and then ties all of these details together at 175 miles an hour, and he puts them all together, tying them together seamlessly, and it just lights Scripture up. That's what Jesus did on that day. He didn't learn it from Abner. Abner learned it from him. Secondly, not only was the theme of all Scripture, that tells you how he feels about Scripture. Secondly, he came to fulfill Scripture. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. In other words, Jesus says, I'm going to the cross because that's the fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew 26:54, how then will the Scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? If you know the context there, you'll remember Peter pulled out his sword there, and his goal was to cut the head of the assistant of the high priest off. His goal was to kill that man on the spot, the Garden of Gethsemane. And what happens is the assistant of the high priest ducked, and it cut his ear off. Jesus has to pick it up out of the dirt, dust it off, slap it back on the guy's head. And in so doing, he says, What are you doing? This is the plan. How is Scripture going to be fulfilled, which says it has to happen this way? Put your sword back. I came to fulfill Scripture. John 10:35, all Scripture cannot be broken. What's that mean? He meant that Scripture cannot be destroyed. If God said it, it will happen. In fact, Jesus compared the duration of Scripture to the duration of the universe. Luke 16:17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. What he's talking about is not the word of the law, a word in the law. He's not talking a vowel in the law. He's talking about a vowel pointing, a dot or a comma, to the right or the left, which were, in essence, accent marks that enable us to understand the thrust of a Hebrew word. He's saying, hey, just that little accent mark on the third consonant of that word over a letter. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than the stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Luke 18:31, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. All things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man, they will be accomplished. We looked at that this morning, didn't we? He cursed that fig tree and it was dead. You know what? If it hadn't been nighttime when they went back to Bethany, they'd have seen that it was already dead. But the next day, in the light of day, they could see that thing's dead. It didn't take a while for it to die slowly. It was dead. And then you have 70 years later, you know what happened. He did exactly what he said he would do. Jesus believed that Scripture was the Word of God and that it was going to be fulfilled. Thirdly, Jesus acknowledged that he believed the very words of Scripture. Look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Here the Sadducees are questioning Jesus about the resurrection. And he says this, chapter 22, verse 24. Teacher, 22, hearing this, chapter 22, starting Start in 23. On that same day, Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us. The first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. And so the second, the third, down to seventh, this absurd, goofy illustration they come with. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not what? Understanding the scriptures. You don't know what the Bible says. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Well, what's he pointing to? Scripture again. What was spoken to you by God. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And that whole argument there turns on that verb am in verse 32. The present tense verb there in the Greek is eimi, and that's the issue in the passage. And what that tells us is that God is the God of the living, not the dead, by virtue of his name. And the point is, Jesus was very concerned with even the construction of the verbs in the Word of God, which is why he tells them, you know the language, go back and look at it. See what it's saying. Number four, Jesus acknowledged the power of Scripture, Matthew 4, 3 through 10, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, what does he say? Over and over and over again. It is written. It is written. He quotes Deuteronomy 8 and 6, 16 and 6, 13. He uses the power of God's Word against Satan. You'll remember with the religious leaders, he'd say, you have heard, that's someone told you that stuff, but here's what it says. But it says. Number five, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of Scripture. Psalm 22:1 said that when Messiah died on the cross, he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, when he was on the cross, did cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. Centuries apart. Psalm 69:21 said the Messiah would thirst. While Jesus was on the cross, he said, I thirst. Jesus repeatedly fulfilled the prophecies concerning himself. Number six. Jesus corroborated the truths of Scripture. Critics of Scripture are always quick to challenge things like the reality of Adam and Eve, but Jesus confirmed the creation of Adam and Eve. In Matthew 19, he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Matthew 19, New Testament, quoting Genesis 1, verse 27 and 2, 24. Ties it all together. It's the Word of God. He corroborates the Genesis account. Which means that when you begin to believe things like progressive creation or theistic evolution, you are invalidating God-breathed Word of God. Jesus, God incarnate, believed in all of the elements of creation as recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. You've got the whole deal with the Noahic flood. Well, that didn't happen. That was a localized flood. Well, that's not what Scripture says. And that's not what Jesus said, Matthew 24, 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. In other words, it's clear that Jesus did not regard the account of Noah in Genesis 6 through 8 as allegory. He believed it was a fact. The Old Testament said that Abraham was justified by faith, Genesis 15, 6. Jesus affirmed that in John 8, 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he sought my day, and he sought and was glad. Abraham's hope and anticipation was in the coming Messiah. Jesus confirmed the teaching of the circumcision in the Old Testament
in John 7:22. These are just illustrations. Jesus confirmed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's wife, as it was recorded in the Old Testament. Matthew 10, he talks about it. Luke 17, he talks about it. He validates those things that the critics scoff at. He confirmed the call of Moses in the burning bush, Mark 12. Jesus spoke of the manna that was provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness in John 6. John 3:14, Jesus referred to the brazen serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. Over and over again, Jesus agreed with and confirmed the authority of the Old Testament record. And the point is, if Jesus believed the Old Testament, then we have no reason whatsoever not to believe it also. He even established the sufficiency of the Scripture to save men. One of the most interesting statements he ever made is in Luke 16:29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, he says they didn't need anything special like a resurrection. All they needed to do was hear the prophets. Why? Because the prophets spoke from God. That was enough to bring them to the truth. Listen to this. 1/10 of Jesus' words come from the Old Testament. Out of the 1,800 verses quoting Jesus in the New Testament, 180 of them come from the Old Testament. He who is the truth, who is the Word, knew, believed, and submitted to the inspired writing with no reservations whatsoever. And if he was willing to do it, so should we. And so when you boil all of it down, there are only three possibilities concerning Jesus' testimony on Scripture. There are no errors in Scripture. There's one possibility. Or there are errors, but Jesus didn't know about them. And if he didn't know about them, then he isn't God and you can throw the whole thing out. Or number three, there are errors, and he knew about them, but he covered them up, which would mean that he's not holy, and therefore not God. If you're going to have a holy God and a holy Christ, then you're going to believe in the Word of God. And the point is, belief in the deity of Jesus Christ demands a belief in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. So, three crucial witnesses, right? The testimony of the Bible authors, Old Testament and New. The testimony of Jesus Christ. Finally, most importantly, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The first two testimonies are objective. This one is subjective. Now listen. The belief that the Bible is inspired of God is not the result. The belief that the Bible is the inspired Word of God is not the result of an intellectual decision. It is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in illuminating, in opening up the eyes of the blind man. You can have a lot of external arguments for the authority of the Bible. That's what I've given you. But you will never believe the Bible until the Holy Spirit does His transforming work in your life. Yeah, we believe the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true, right? But someone will say, well, that's circular reasoning. And that's true. If someone doesn't believe the Bible, then they're not going to believe the Bible when it says that it's true. And so when someone accepts the Bible as the Word of God, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's life that has confirmed that truth to them. Bottom line, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. A natural man, what's that? That's an unredeemed man. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't believe the Holy Spirit.
They are foolishness to him, and not only does he not accept those things, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They can only be discerned and understood and comprehended if the Holy Spirit illumines the Word of God and opens the eyes and the mind of the dead man to comprehend the truth. It has to be, in order for a natural man to be able to comprehend the divine nature of the Word of God and have his depraved mind able to receive the truth of God, it has to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. It's impossible by preaching alone to cause anyone to believe the Bible. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. I think it was Bryson who was saying to me the other day, you know, I came to church, I grew up in this church, I listened to the sermons all these years, I didn't know what you were talking about, wasn't really interested in what you were talking about, didn't really understand what you were talking about, and then all of a sudden I was so interested in what you were talking about. And he, quoting me, said, "You ask me, well, what happened? Did my sermons get better?" And the answer was no. The Holy Spirit opened his eyes to comprehend truth that a dead man couldn't see. That's why the work of the Holy Spirit is so crucial in this entire discussion. It's impossible by preaching alone to cause anyone to believe the Bible. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Does that mean all of this evidence is useless? No. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify Christ, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." I encourage, when you're talking to unbelievers and you're encouraging them to read the Word of God, you got to add this. Hey, pray that God will open your eyes to comprehend the truth that you are going to read. Because short of that, you could memorize that stuff, but it will have no impact on your heart. It'll stay only in your head. And unless the Holy Spirit enables you, drawing you to God, which is irresistible, God drawing you to Himself, the Holy Spirit in that process, opening your eyes to comprehend that truth, it'll never happen. They'll never get it. All those years I read the Bible, I got nothing out of it. You know why? There was no Holy Spirit. You didn't have the flashlight helping you to understand. It's not the logic, it's not the evidence. Rather, it's the work of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the individual to enable them to hear and comprehend and accept and submit and obey the Word of God. Now, that's all some pretty significant evidence for the inspiration of the Word of God. You've got the testimony of the biblical authors. You've got the testimony of Jesus Christ. You've got the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And then, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we are to take the Word of God in. And what's it say? Let it dwell in us, what? Richly. If you're a rich person, that means you have all of the resources to do all of the stuff you'd love to do. If the Word of God dwells in you richly, guess what? That means you have all of the resources you need to live a holy life and a godly life. And honor and glorify God in everything that you do. We're to be doers, not hearers only. I know that by virtue of you being part of this church, you love the teaching of God. You love the Word of God. You hear me say that often. I pray that God will bless you for sitting faithfully under the teaching of the Word of God. My hope, after spending this time looking at these details, is that you will treasure the Word of God just a little bit more than you did when you came in. How interesting that as fallen
people, we struggle with the stuff of this life. God has placed in our hands the answers to anything you could ever come up with. You know why we struggle? Because we don't go to the book. That's why we struggle. This is a miraculous book filled with God-breathed words. It's confirmed by its amazing unity, its indestructibility, its historical accuracy, its scientific accuracy, its prophetical accuracy, its universal influence, its care and copy, its amazing circulation, its absolute honesty, and its life-transforming power. Father, I'm grateful for a congregation that loves the teaching of the Word. I pray that you would bless them for that. We are committed to that in this place for your honor and your glory. We will be faithful to do that. We pray that you'd be grateful, gracious, to bring other people to join with us who desire to be taught the Word of God, that we'd be faithful to tell others that we teach the Word of God. And then together we would grow in our knowledge of the Word of God, because it's through that knowledge that we know you better and are able to serve you more effectively. All this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.